Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell continues the teaching series on the prophet Daniel. This message is entitled Part 11b, The Final Vision. At the end of today's recording, I will tell you how to obtain a copy of today's sermon. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. And this recording is done on February the 12th, 2007. We had a technical glitch in our church yesterday, and we lost the recording. And therefore, I am recording this on Monday afternoon on the 12th. I'm going to be speaking to you today about the final vision, part 11b, in my series, Teaching on the Prophet Daniel. So let's just pray right now. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you and praise you right now for helping me to record this message. And that, Father God, it will be done in such a way that will bring glory to you. It will bring clarity to the people hearing this. And they will better understand the book of Daniel, as it is a difficult book at times to understand. Thank you, Lord, and I praise you right now for a mighty anointing on this recording, and this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the outline, which I'm going to be using extensively here today, together with the Bible, I want to begin reading the following statement. Debunking the lies of dispensational teachers. William Miller, founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, John Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, and Cyrus Schofield, the developer of the dispensational movement, have all used the book of Daniel to promote their prophetic teaching. The fact that they were totally ignorant of history did not stop them from building and peddling their false doctrine to the general public. The worst offender of these so-called prophecy teachers today is Harold Camping of Family Radio, who can look the viewer right in the eye and tell a lie without blinking. You might wonder now, there's going to be a lot of technical information on this message. The reason for that is that I'm going to share with you what the Bible, we're going to read from the Bible, and then I'm going to share with you what happened in history, what already has been fulfilled. We must come to the stand that most of the prophecies that the prophet Daniel received from God already have been fulfilled. And it is lying, cheating, and downright very bad to take a prophetic message given to Daniel, which has been fulfilled, and then try to build an end-time doctrine and sell that to the general public. I want to begin now in Daniel 11:21. We left off here last week with Daniel, verse number 20. And I read to you now from a King James Version, Daniel 11:21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, We should come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Let's settle one thing here now. In this chapter, God is simply talking about three kingdoms. We have the Syrian, the Egyptian, and the Roman Empire. So it's not three kingdoms, it's two kingdoms and one empire. When we talk about the king of the north, that's the king of Syria. The king of the south is the king of Egypt. And Rome is referred here to as Shittim, as we're going to hit that later on in our text. So now God said that, as this, in verse number 20, this one particular king died, there'll be another one. And he said, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Here's what happened now, historically. When Seleucus the IV was murdered, his brother Antiochus the IV was in Rome. Through flattery and bribing certain officials, Antiochus the IV convinced the Romans, who by now were controlling Syria politically, that he should be the next king of Syria. Thus he usurped the throne which rightfully should have been given to the son of Seleucus the IV. With the special help of King Eumenes the II of Pergamene, who ruled from 197 to 159 B.C., who was in league with Rome, Antiochus the IV was able to get into power. And he ruled from 175 to 163 B.C. Now, if you look at a map which we have laid out on the web, you have to scroll down and the map comes afterwards. Pergamenes was a city-state located in what is today Turkey. And we have from that state, Pergamena, we have the city of Pergamos, which later was a city that the Apostle Paul would come to approximately 200 years later. The king here of Pergamena was a vassal king under the Roman Empire, and he played politics, and he simply put this man into power in Syria, since Syria at that time was weak, and Pergamena was stronger militarily. And thus, Antiochus the IV was able to get in power through political, behind-the-scenes deals. Let me read to you now verse number 22 in the book of Daniel. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. In verse number 22 now, the prince of the covenant has been used by the dispensationalist to refer to Jesus. And this is not true at all. Listen to what happened in history. The ruler of Egypt at this time was Ptolemy the sixth Philimidor, and his reign lasted from 180 to 145 B.C. He was a son of Ptolemy the fifth and Cleopatra, which made him the prince of the covenant between Syria and Egypt. He was also the nephew of Antiochus IV. Since his mother, Cleopatra, was a sister to Antiochus IV. And in 170 B.C., his government declared war on Antiochus IV and flooded Syria with the armies of Egypt. Both kings appealed to Rome during this war for help, but Rome was occupied this time with war in Macedonia and did nothing. The Egyptian armies were not strong enough, and Antiochus IV was able to go on the offensive and not only drive out the Egyptian army, but also to invade Egypt and besiege the city of Alexandria, which was the capital at this time in Egypt. After the Syrian king had broken the military power of his former peace ally, he returned back to Syria. In verses 23 through 25, we read now from the book of Daniel. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the provinces, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Here's what happened now, historically. Antiochus IV left Ptolemy VI in control of Egypt as a vassal king. But after Antiochus had left Egypt, Ptolemy VI joined with his sister Cleopatra II and his brother Ptolemy VII in an alliance against Antiochus IV. The conspirators appealed to Rome for help against Syria. And when Antiochus IV found out about this, he was outraged and seized Cyprus in 168 B.C., which at that time was a province of Egypt. He then invaded Egypt again with his army and began to destroy the infrastructure, including buildings and farmland. However, he was not able to continue because a Roman government ordered Antiochus IV out of Egypt and forced him to give Cyprus back. But before he left Egypt, he was able to find and capture Ptolemy VI and take him to Syria. This sounds like a soap opera, and it is a soap opera, but it's more than that. It's a very tragic part of the human history. We find here two kings. They kept, both of them came out of the Greek Empire, and they are continually fighting between themselves. They were not satisfied to get a portion of the Greek Empire. They wanted to have more territory. And thus there were intrigues, marriages, leagues that was done between these two camps. But the ones that really paid for it were the small people, those young men who were drafted into service to go and die for really for nothing. And for the people who had to pay heavy taxes, huge taxes, to keep the fighting going. Let me read to you now from verse number 26 to 27 in the book of Daniel. Yea, they that feed on the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Here's what happened historically. A number of Egyptians, Dan made his brother Ptolemy the VII the new king in order to resist the Syrians. But there were traitors in Egypt who worked for the Syrians. Again, Antiochus the IV went back to Egypt with his army to take out the newly established king. Antiochus the IV had brought with him Ptolemy the VI and made him a vassal king in order to work against the new king of Egypt. But it backfired on Antiochus the IV, and the two brothers joined forces and appealed again to Rome for help. While Antiochus the IV and Ptolemy the VI seemed to be friends, they both tried to hurt the other, but they were not able to finish the war between the two states. As you read the book of Daniel, and you read history as it happened, you can see how accurate the prophecy is that Daniel spoke. I want to read now verse number 28 to you for the book of Daniel. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. When Antiochus the IV and his army marched back again up to Syria, this time he stopped in Jerusalem, and he cleaned out the vessels of silver and gold in the temple and took them with him to his capital in Syria. And again it was prophesied, he shall return to his land with great riches. He shall be against the Holy Covenant, which is a covenant between God and Abraham. And he did exploits, and then he returned to his old home. In verses 29 through 30, in the book of Daniel, we read the following. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Let me read to you now from my outline what happened in history. Not long after his return from Egypt, Antiochus the IV found out that Egypt had again rebelled against him. Late in 168 B.C., he began his fourth expedition toward Egypt. When he was about 60 miles from Alexandria, the capital of Egypt at this time, he was met by a Roman army detachment, which had been sent by ships to aid the Egyptians. The Roman ambassador to Egypt, Gaius Popilius Laenas, who had previously been a friend of Antiochus the IV, was non-friendly and read the message that the Senate in Rome had passed. It demanded Antiochus the IV give back the land he took from Egypt, including the island of Cyprus. and the Congress was taken by surprise, and asked for time to think about it. And Pompilius drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him that before he left the circle, he had to give an answer. Knowing that he could not fight against Rome, Antiochus agreed and took his armed forces back to Syria. This was the beginning of the downfall of both Syria and Egypt, which in later years became Roman provinces. Again, we see how accurate the Bible is. If you look upon a map that we have furnished you with on our website, and if you're listening to me by either CD or cassette, you have an outline sent to you, printed outline. If you look upon the island of Cyprus, on the left side it says Chittim. And at the time when this took place, the name Chittim did not only apply to Cyprus, but it also applied to countries or islands further back. And thus Rome at this time was referred to as Chittim. And as we can see, that again, the Bible is very accurate. Matter of fact, the name Chittim goes actually back to the time of Daniel, which would be about 450 B.C., which would be another 200 years prior to when this took place. And at that time, the Roman Empire was fairly unknown in the area. But of course, God knew they were coming, and he had prophesied about this particular kingdom. On my outline, I now have an excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica 2007. And I made the decision to put this into my outline in order to make the not only the reader, but the listener aware about the political struggle at this time. Antiochus' Hellenizing policies brought him into conflict with the prosperous Oriental temple organizations, and particularly with the Jews. Since Antiochus III's reign, the Jews had enjoyed extensive autonomy under the high priest. They were divided into two parties, the Orthodox Hasidians, which means the pious ones, and the Reform Party that favored Hellenism. For financial reasons, Antiochus supported the Reform Party, and in return for a considerable sum permitted the high priest, Jason, to build a gymnasium in Jerusalem, and to introduce the Greek mode of educating young people. In 172, for an even bigger tribute, he appointed Menelaus in place of Jason. In 169, however, while Antiochus was campaigning in Egypt, Jason conquered Jerusalem with the exception of the citadel and murdered many adherents of the rival Menelaus. When Antiochus returned from Egypt in 167, he took Jerusalem by storm and enforced its Hellenization. The city forfeited its privileges and was permanently garrisoned by Syrian soldiers. So we have now two political parties in Jerusalem. The party, the Reform Party, which is sympathetic to the Syrians. And then we had the other party, which is trying to maintain the Old Testament, the sacrifices, and the service in the temple, according to what God had given to Moses. As a footnote here, I'd like to share the following with you. At the time of Christ, there were three political parties in Israel, or actually Jerusalem, Galilee, at that time. You're familiar with the Sadducees, which did not believe in the resurrection after the dead, after the death, or resurrection of the dead. You had the Pharisees, which was a conservative party. They were maintaining the Torah, or the writings of Moses. But they also had the Babylonian Talmud they followed, or the traditions of men or elders. And then there was another party, the Essenes, which was a revolutionary party that were trying to wage guerrilla warfare against the Romans and to drive them out. The Sadducees cooperated with the Romans and were pretty much viewed as traitors by the people that were conservative. There's always been intrigues, or let's say behind-the-scenes maneuvering in the Middle East, like it is in so many other countries. And as I stated many times, a politician, I don't care what country he comes from, he doesn't care about the country. He cares about one thing, to be elected, to stay in power, to get reelected, and to line his own pockets with money, fortune, fame. They are greedy, selfish, and they always say they're looking after the poor people. But even, for example, here in the United States, you will find that the Democrats, who claim to be champions of the poor, the black, the Hispanics, and the undocumented illegal aliens, most of them are multi-millionaires, well-to-do, come from well-to-do families, and there are almost no poor politicians in the United States. They are wealthy. They simply are using the poor and the needy to further their cause, to have a cause, and to stay in power. I'm not going to read the number of points from my outline here to show you how bad things were at this time in Jerusalem. As Antiochus IV dejectedly marched back to Syria, he stopped again at Jerusalem. This is after he was confronted by the Romans and more or less told, get out of Egypt. He was angry. Furious over the Jewish rebellion against his papal regime in Jerusalem, he cut loose his army to plunder and to destroy the city. Antiochus himself entered the temple and desecrated with sacrifices of pigs. Antiochus had no sooner come home than he passed a law forbidding the Jews to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, they were ordered to worship Zeus. A statue of Jupiter was set up in the temple of Jerusalem, but the statue looked more like Antiochus himself. The worst abomination possible to the Jews was the use of pigs as sacrifices. Hellenization of the Jews was ordered, and many Jews compromised. Greek baths, festivals, games, and clothing were introduced together with idol worship. Now, what Antiochus IV decided to do was this. He was going to destroy the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was going to pollute the people. And by educating the young people into Greek customs and the idolatry of worshiping a host of different demon gods and forbidding the worship of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Antiochus IV thought that he could stomp out God forever from this earth. Right now, Antiochus IV is burning in hell. He has been burning in hell now for some 2,100 years. And for 2,100 years, he has regretted that he was stupid enough as a mortal man to take on the Almighty God. He lost big time, but for a season, he was a big cheese in the Middle East for a short time. And then God said, enough, in the fire. Some of the Jewish people had fasted teachings of the Old Testament, and they chose to die rather than to participate in idol worship. There have always been a few who are true to God and cannot be used by Satan in his devious plans. This held true not only in Jerusalem at this time and Judea, but it held true in the old Soviet Union, in Germany during the Nazi time, in China today, in Cuba, and we can go to country to country over the centuries where dictators, men of small capacity, of greed, thugs, murderers, tried to build an empire. They flourished for a season, and then God said, enough is enough. And today all these men are burning in hell, together with all the founders of false religions, and all unsaved people, where they are wailing day and night, is wailing in there and screaming and crying in anguish. Antiochus IV gave himself the surname Epiphanes, which means the visible God. He and Jupiter were to be considered identical. By political manipulation, a Jewish delegation went to Antiochus and proposed a plan to speed up the Hellenization of the people in the land of Palestine. And by the way, Hellenization means to simply push Greek culture, Greek thinking, Greek religion, and Greek food and practices on the Jewish people. Antiochus was delighted with a plan to remove the high priest, Onias III, and replace him with his Hellenized brother, Jason. To return his favor, Antiochus would grant Jerusalem a Greek constitution and the right to coin money. For you to understand the grip of simply we have dictators, they not only want to have a political platform or manifesto like the communists or the Nazis, but they also use religion. And if you look at North Korea today, the current leader of North Korea has proclaimed his father, who is now dead, to be a god. I call it a god with a small g. He has set up statues all over North Korea and is forcing North Koreans to bow down and worship this dead communist who is roasting in hell, screaming at the top of his lungs in anguish, and this, his son, a lying, brutal butcher, is simply saying, worship my dad and worship me. Why? To maintain power and to be able to rule. This man in North Korea now, I would not even call him man. I call him a ruthless thug. He's going to die within a short time. And when he dies, he's going to go straight to hell. And they're going to turn the flame on him with no mercy and let him pay, not just for a time in hell, but forever and ever in a lake of fire that will never go out. How stupid can people be? Well, they can be very stupid. Let me go back now to verse number 36 in the Bible. That's Daniel, and we're now going to look at verse. Actually, I did not read the verses here, 31 through 35. So let me go back and read verses 31 through 35 in the Bible. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength at the temple of Jerusalem, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. That's when he forced them to sacrifice pigs. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoils many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. As I read to you right now, what we had here from these scriptures, and I went through the text here from my outline to show you what happened in history. I'm ready now to read verse number 36 in the book of Daniel. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Here's what happened in history, what was prophesied in verse number 36. The plan was executed, and the Hellenized life in Jerusalem began, bringing with it its looseness in religion as well as immorality. It turned out that Jason was not Hellenized enough and was forced to flee. The Syrians then appointed Menelaus, who was not even a member of the high priestly family. The scribes and devoted Jews resisted, and this outraged Antiochus. He sent a portion of the Syrian army into Jerusalem, and many of the people were killed. Others escaped into the hills. Only the known Hellenists remained. As the Syrian army began to move out into the countryside to introduce idol worship, thousands of Jews choose to die by the sword rather than compromise. It was in the small city of Modin that God intervened to stop the destruction of the faith of Abraham. It was here that a priestly family, Hashmonaim, lived, and at this time Mattathias was the head of the family. He had five sons, Simon, Eleazar, Judah, Johanan, and Jonathan. And when a certain detachment came demanding worship of Jupiter, Mattathias led the attack that resulted in the death of all of the Syrian soldiers. As Mattathias led in a charge, he called out, "Whoever is for God, let him come unto me." According to historical records, what happened in that village that day was this. As the Syrian soldiers came in with a pig, a live pig to be sacrificed, they gathered all the people in the town square. And then the leader, or the captain, the officer of the Syrian, demanded that Mattathias, who was the leader in that town, would sacrifice, kill that pig, put it on the altar. Actually, the Assyrians had erected an altar very quickly to their god. Mattathias refused, and a young Jewish man stepped forward and said, "I'd be glad to sacrifice the pig. He's a turncoat, and he saw his chance to have power." Very quickly, Mattathias moved and took away the sword from the officer of the Syrian detachment and thrust it so through the Jewish traitor. And then he called out, "Whoever is for God, let me come unto me." And the men that were with Mattathias then jumped the Syrian detachment and killed them all. When Mattathias died a year later, and had become now a guerrilla war, it was his son Judah that finally defeated the Syrians and took the city of Jerusalem in 164 B.C., which now ushered in what is known as a Maccabean period, where the Jewish people held Jerusalem militarily on and off until the Romans finally came in and took it. Following a brief period of peace, new fighting broke out, Judah was killed, and each brother took a turn of leadership until all five brothers were slain. However, the end result was that the Palestine gained political independence from Syria, and the Hashmonaim dynasty was established. At this time now, God had enough of Antiochus IV, and he died in 163 B.C. and was taken straight to hell, where he is still being punished and will be punished forever, first in hell, later in the lake of fire. In my outline, I have here included an excerpt from the Encyclopedia Britannica 2007, and we're going to have that laid out on the website. And those of you listening to me by CD or an audio cassette, you have the outline, you can read for yourself. But I do want to finish this message up now. And in my outline, I had a headline at the end saying this: the preparation for the Messiah. Our study has shown us that the period up to the birth of Jesus had been filled with wars and instability. When it came time for Jesus to be born, there were two conditions pervading in the Middle East. First, the Roman Empire had destroyed all competing smaller kingdoms, and peace had been established. Secondly, the most exact language in the world, Koine Greek, had been established as the official language of the Roman Empire. If you take a look on the map that we have furnished you, and you see Syria, and Egypt, and Greece, and Persia, you see where the Assyrians were, the Hittites were, and you see these different kingdoms. It would have been very difficult for Jesus to have functioned under the rulership of Egypt or of Syria. God used the Roman Empire to destroy and demolish these ancient kingdoms forever. They were never again going to be resurrected. And, ironically, the language of Rome was not the language used now by the Romans themselves, but it's a Greek language. The Greek language is very difficult. I can name three parts. We had what they call Classic Greek, which is spoken 200-300 years before Christ. Then we had Koine Greek, which would be like business English today. Everybody in the world more or less knows English. And if you want to make international business today, you have to speak English or have somebody interpret for you. And then, of course, we have Modern Greek that is different from both the Classic and the Koine Greek. To those of you that do not speak Greek, haven't studied that language, it is almost like mathematics, because in a sentence, we have the substantive, the verbs, the adjectives, the pronouns. They all have either prefixes or endings on it that would tell you if it is masculine, feminine, neutral, and thus, when you see a word, a Greek word, in the Bible, the Greek text here, you can actually tie in every word to exactly where it goes. And thus, there is no confusion reading a Greek text. English is different, because one word can mean many different things. We do not have endings and prefixes on it. You have to learn by usage where things go and how things are done. German is another very difficult language that has the same grammatical setup as Greek. And the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint, which was a Greek version, and kept in Egypt, which meant that the people at the time, and even today we are using the Septuagint at times of the text, as an original text, the Word of God has been preserved, and by looking at the Greek text, There is no confusion, and we can know exactly what the author meant when he wrote this down. So the language was important. It was also important that Rome imposed its peace. Pax Roma. Just like we have Pax America today, we are imposing our will upon the world and saying, we are a democracy, and these are values. And that's why we as a nation are in a lot of trouble, because many nations could not care less about freedom, democracy, a republic way of life. They simply want to live it the old way, blood and murder and mayhem. I want to take you right now to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read some of the verses in there. That's the Gospel of Luke. And this is chapter 1. And I want to start in verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, he was a vassal king under Rome, like a governor, a certain priest named Zechariah, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while they executed the priest's office before God in the order of this course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, Fear not, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. We shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. In order for the Messiah to fulfill all things according to God's will, God had to have a temple in the city of Jerusalem. It had to be run by men that were of priestly descent. And they had to do it according to the specification given to Moses by God. It had to be done the right way. The temple ceremony and the temple worship was in full force until the day that Jesus died on the cross. When Daniel was given this prophecy that we go through here today, part of it, Daniel lived, when he got to, was about 450 B.C., and at that time, Jerusalem's in shambles, and the temple was not really up running. But he prophesied that these events shall take place. And thus the people in Israel, last prophet Malachi, and they had no prophet from God from about 400 until John the Baptist was born, foretold what was going to happen. Why is the book of Daniel important? Because it tells us of God's intervention in human history. it shows us that God moved things around to fit his plans, and that he was foretelling hundreds of years in advance what would happen, when it would happen, and why it would happen. Roman soldiers, I'm reading now from my outline, and a stable government made it possible for Jesus to be born and to grow up and minister in freedom until the Jewish leadership rejected him and he became the sacrificial lamb. It is very important that I really emphasize this, you understand that. It was not the Roman government that stopped Jesus. Rome never intervened in the ministry of Jesus. It was the Jewish leadership that rejected the Son of God. If you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I want to read to you from verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus came as prophesied. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men accepted him as the Messiah. The apostles were all of Jewish stock. The 120, which included the apostles, they were all of Jewish stock. The people that were not hindered received Jesus. But the Jewish leadership to this very day are rejecting Jesus. They refuse to have anything to do with him. And they are leading many, many astray. And in hell right now, of all the Jewish leadership for the time of Christ, and all the people that went with them, they are there, burning, screaming, and crying out, and asking for mercy. And there is no mercy. Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the others, they will never again have mercy. They have damned themselves forever and ever. It's important to understand that. Dispensationalists are saying that when Jesus comes back, all Jews are going to be saved. That's not true. The Bible says that some Jews, when he comes back, will have their ears and eyes opened. But every Jew, for the time of the death of Christ, and up to today, and unto the day Jesus comes back, that lives and dies and reject Jesus the Messiah, will never have a chance to be saved. just like other Gentiles. They got a chance. They blew it. They're in hell. They're toast. They're finished. Done with. And all Jews living today who are rebelling against God, rejecting God, will end up in hell and later the lake of fire. I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 28. That's about the verses in the outline. And I'll let you read them by yourself. In Matthew chapter 28, I want to read the greatest story ever told. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn to the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre with a grave. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became a dead man. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not, you, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The Messiah came, the Messiah died on the cross for us, and the Messiah rose again on the third day. And today, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We got to understand one thing. His kingdom now is not of this world. The Jewish people believed that they were going to have an earthly kingdom without reigning. That's why the Zionistic movement is working so hard today to maintain Israel. But Jesus did not come down to establish a Zionist state or a Jewish kingdom. He came to die for man's sin, so that one day when he comes back and everything is going under the judgment, we can have a new heavens and a new earth and a new beginning in the real kingdom of God, which will not come into the physical realm until Jesus returns. Let me read to you verse number 16 here of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the world. Amen." My job and your job is to get saved, to get baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then to go out and evangelize the world. It doesn't mean that you have to become an evangelist, a pastor, a missionary. You might, but we evangelize every day on our jobs, when we go shopping, in our schools, in our cities, our neighborhoods, wherever we are evangelists, we are missionaries. And then we ought to teach the believers, after we lead people to Christ, we got to teach them the Word of God. Years ago, I was a dispensationalist. I became one by default, ending up at a Southern Baptist church. And I read Hal Lynch's book and a lot of other books. And I became a dispensationalist. And I read the book of Daniel according to Hal Lindsey and Darby and the others. And God must have simply cringed when he heard me preach. I was lying when I preached for the book of Daniel. But you know God is long-suffering. And he knew I didn't do that because I was mean or I want to sin. I was simply uneducated. I did not have understanding. And when the Holy Spirit began to show me my errors, and I began to look into this and checked out history and laid things out, I said, "Oh God, forgive me. I have been wrong." And I'm glad that I was corrected on this side of eternity. I had a chance to repent here and now, put it under the blood, and I'll be held accountable for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And I had a privilege now of presenting the truth as it really is to believers in Christ around the world. Some of you might be shocked and says, "Well, I never heard this kind of teaching from the book of Daniel before." Here's what I urge you to do. In my newsletters I started last year, Dancing Around the Golden Calf, I have documented historically where the dispensational teaching came from. And it laid out there. The material that I shared here with you today was taken from my book, The Rise of Antichrist, that I wrote a number of years ago, and I compiled. And then before I used it again, I went into my encyclopedias, my Bible commentaries, and made sure that I had my facts right. You go on the internet, you look these things up that I shared with you, and you'll find out that what I told you is the truth. So when you read the book of Daniel, know this, that most of it has already been fulfilled. Next week, or my next sermon, whenever you hear me, I hope to be able to finish the book of Daniel and lay out for you unfulfilled prophecies of Daniel and what they mean for you and me today. As a Christian, if you are a Christian, born again, you might not be a dispensationalist, and if you are, check things out and get right with God. If you're not born again, Charles Terrell is going to come and give you the plan of salvation. And you pray with him, and that will lead you to Christ. To all believers in Christ, I would like to say this. Study to show yourself worthy of workmanship of God. To any unbeliever listening to me, I would like to say this. Don't take a chance of dying go to hell, but accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And have eternal life. That you don't have to join Antichrist the Fourth and all the others who are in hell, but you can rejoice with Christ in heaven. May God richly bless you.
Hello there. You might have some questions regarding Christianity and what makes a person a Christian. How do you get right with God? And how do you know that when you die you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to say will help you in making the most important decision of your life. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now, you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone, including you, has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that's separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Here's the good news. God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you could have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you're a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or even earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and know that you're a sinner, realize that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask Him to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God, now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." You see, if you call out to God and confess your sins to Him, He will forgive you. Remember, what Jesus has done in the past, He will do in the future. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. What He has done for one person, He will do for another. God doesn't favor anybody over you, nor will He look down upon you because of what you have done in your life. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. If you have been listening to me and feel that God is calling you, repent of your sins and call out to Jesus. You might not ever get another chance. The Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today. A decision that will affect you for eternity. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. If you realize that you cannot measure up to God's perfect standard, and that you have sin in your life, and that you want your sins to be forgiven, why don't you pray this prayer with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me my sins. I turn from my sins now and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus you are saved not because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It does not have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and your understanding of the Bible. Find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and to support you. Be sure that they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Also, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with someone else. Please contact us and share the good news. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Christ. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Been listening to Pastor John S. Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was entitled Part 11b, The Final Vision in the Teaching Series on the Prophet Daniel. It is available on CD or cassette, and when ordering, ask for CD or cassette number RLJ1068 entitled Part 11b, The Final Vision. Again, that is CD or cassette number RLJ1068 entitled Part 11b, The Final Vision. To learn more about Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, we invite you to visit us on the web at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number is 888-708-3232. That's 888-708-3232. If you live outside the United States, call us at 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.